Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. It is for this reason that we are your children, that we have assembled ourselves to understand what you have to tell us about how to function on this planet to bring about glory to you. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. We're dealing with the residence of the Word of Christ, and we had indicated that the thing we're studying now is the key, or really the central factor in life of Christians. Because without this, it is impossible for anyone to please or serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage that we have started studying, verse 16 of Colossians 3, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we have been dealing with the issue of allowing the word of Christ indwelling us. And we have indicated that this has to do with saturating our soul with truth. That is why I used the illustration last week that if you have a sponge that is soaked with water, saturated with water, each time that you press on it, water will ooze out. And so the analogy is that if the believer's soul is saturated with the word of God, every time you push that believer, the next thing that comes out, the word of God. By application or otherwise. By pushing, it could be pressure. If it comes, the next thing that believer will do is to run to the word to spit it out. One way or the other, either by, again, by application or by speech. One way or the other. That is what happens or obtains when the believer is saturated with the word of God. Now, the thing that we emphasize, though, in terms of this saturation, is how does a person go about being saturated with the word of God? And I use an acronym, DEM, to describe that. That the first step in assuring oneself that one is saturated with the word is to have the desire. There has to be an intense desire to have, to understand, and to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless a person has that intense desire, he or she will never arrive at saturating his or her soul with the truth. Now, that desire must be followed by exposure. In other words, the way you get the word is to expose yourself where that word is being taught. It's unfortunate today that Satan has succeeded in paralyzing Christendom to the point that Christianity is almost trickle down to a point where it is nothing but a ritual to a lot of people. That is to say, they go to church, and that's about all they can say. It means nothing, and that's because they're not being exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. It's just a bunch of entertainment and so on that goes on in many local churches at the expense of the teaching of the Word. So there is no exposure to the teaching of the word. But if anyone has to saturate himself or herself with the word, then there must be that exposure. Now, being exposed is one thing, But then there has to be, once you are where you, the word is taught, you must hear. By hearing, I mean, one has to listen and concentrate. Because it is possible to expose yourself where the word is taught and not be there. You know, there have been cases people will be physically present, but their mind is somewhere else. In that case, there is no hearing. But if a person hears, understands, then the person must meditate. The person must meditate. These two go together, hearing and meditation, form the third part of this step to ensuring that one soul is saturated with the word. So the emphasis is when you hear it, you meditate. I indicated there are several ways to do this. One way is those who take notes, don't just take notes, go home. Look at them. Think about what you put on that note that you took. Mull over it, think over it, and see how it will apply in some areas of your life. Or you may not be able to take notes for one or many reasons. Then the next thing that you have to do is talk about it. Talk about what you have learned that day or what has been taught. Because the more you talk about it, the more it becomes a reality in your soul. So this is one way that a believer can ensure himself or herself that this process of being saturated with the word of God will be fulfilled. So that is what we have seen so far in our study, that this word, when it says to dwell in us richly, means to saturate our soul, our thinking, or our thoughts with the word of God. There are many reasons that we all should allow our souls to be saturated with the word. I mentioned the one that is not really mentioned in a particular passage, which is the importance of answered prayers. Because if a person's soul is saturated with the word of God, and that individual functions according to that word, then when the person prays, our Lord says his prayers will be answered. So with that mentioned, we now move to the three reasons the apostle gives in this particular section that we're studying as to why we all should saturate ourselves, our souls, with truth. The first reason is so that believers will know how to interact with each other in the true spirit of fellowship. How to interact with each other. So that what we are looking at, if there is not the right interaction among believers, it is an indication that the word has not saturated the soul. Now, it doesn't mean you will know everything about the Bible. I mean, no one will ever know everything about the Bible. But we know a whole lot. A lot of people will know a whole lot. But the issue is, once you know it, if it's a part of you, that is beginning process of being saturated with the word. Because if you remember things that you have studied, you can use them. In that sense, you are showing yourself or demonstrating that you have saturated your soul to an extent with the word. So the apostle gives us this reason in the phrase in verse 16 where it says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Really, that's where we stopped last week, because we have looked at the word teach and admonish. And I say these two words in the Greek are participles. And participles being verbal adjectives, describe something or make an assertion of something. Or it can be used in other ways. And so I say because of it, the translation of verse 16 from that phrase on is very difficult. And tonight we will spend time to explain those two participles, that they could be translated in one or three ways, as in many cases. But we will explain that and state which one we believe is what the apostle intends to communicate at this instance. Now, a first approach is to render those two participles literally, giving the reading, teaching, and admonishing one another. That would be one way to translate it. Teaching and admonishing one another. That is a literal meaning. This is the meaning that you find in some English versions. The second approach, though, is to translate those two participles as commands, so that the phrase would read something like teach and admonish one another. That's the second command. Teach and admonish one another. Now, of course, this approach is used also in some English versions. The implication of that particular approach is that the apostle then is commanding the Colossians to teach and admonish one another without linking these commands to the commands of teaching and admonishing each other, without linking it to the action of saturating one soul with the word of Christ, or, as we would say, describing the issue whereby a person allows the word of Christ to dwell in him. So when they give you a command, when those who translate that as a command, that means they're saying those two commands have no bearing to the instruction to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So that's the second approach. The third approach is to translate them as what is known in Greek grammar as circumstantial participle. This is because it describes the circumstance under which the action of a main verb takes place. Here the main verb is instruction. Let dwell. That is a main verb. That's a command. Let dwell. In other words, let the word of Christ dwell in us. That is the actual command. And every other thing as a participle will be describing that. But if people take that as the two participles as a command, then they will ignore the fact that there is something to be said about the main verb, which is the command to dwell. Well, looking at it, the idea in the Greek has something to do with time. So it is what they call a temporal participle. So it denotes something that will take place as another thing is taking place. So we could translate begin with the word while or as. Now this approach is the one adopted by the translators of the NIV and some other modern English translations. Now, while all these three that I have given, these three approaches, are correct according to the rule of grammar, the third approach is to be preferred as what the apostle intends to communicate here, because it links the activities of teaching and admonishing each other to the command of letting the word of Christ dwell in the Colossians. See, for unless the word, or at least if the word of Christ does not dwell in them, the Colossians, then they will not be able to teach and admonish one another. Teaching, admonishing, which we said it also means warning or advising others, require that the person teaching and advising have something in the soul. Because no one can teach what they don't know, just as we cannot give what we don't have. So it is especially important to be filled with truth in the soul, so that one can either correctly warn a believer about something that he or she is going wrong, or to teach in humility, so to say. Now, by the way, the apostle really does not indicate what is to be taught. He just says, teaching as you teach and as you admonish one another, without specifying what is to be taught. However, it is to be understood that it is the word of Christ in the soul of the believer that should be taught to each other, and it is the same word of Christ that should be used for admonishing one another. So the issue now, or the question is, how should we understand the activities of teaching and admonishing each other? We should understand it as an instruction to pass on information about the Word of God or the truth in our soul to other believers, as well as correcting each other. Now, these two activities involve warning each other of spiritual dangers. In other words, there is nothing wrong if a believer warns another believer who is in the wrong direction of the dangers of the way he or she is conducting himself or herself. The Colossians should help each other with the doctrines that they have learned. They should be willing to present the correct teaching about anything that they find their fellow believers going astray. They should help correct them, point the truth out to them. For example, some of the Colossians, based on what we studied in chapter 1, and some of them may have been drawn to the idea of questioning the deity of Christ. Some of them might be concerned with that. Is Christ really God? Because there were so many people distracting, bombarding the Christian teaching with errors, that some of them may have gone to that route of doubting. So if that is the case, the rest of the congregation should find means of correcting those who entertain doubt about the deity of Christ by pointing to them some of the things that the apostle has written about the uniqueness and the deity of Christ in chapter 1 of this epistle that we're studying. They can always go back there and say, look at what the apostle taught under the Holy Spirit, so Christ is God. Now, I think that the church, though, as we have it today, is very weak, very, very weak, as far as these two activities of teaching and warning each other are concerned. Few Christians are willing to correct and warn their fellow Christians who are in error either in doctrine or in practice. Many Christians don't want to be bothered. Now, many Christians take that attitude that if you leave them alone, then that's okay. Don't bother yourself. Well, I suppose there are many reasons why Christians have failed to fulfill the instruction that we're examining here. One of this reason, or one of the failure, is due to the fact that many Christians do not understand what it means when the Bible says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. We've explained that in detail when we studied the Sermon on the Mount. It is not that you can never point something wrong to another person, or it is simply that you must not sit on a high horse while you do that. That's all it means. In other words, don't look down on people as you try to point something out to them. Because, as we developed the other, if that's what our Lord meant, then everything he taught from then on didn't make sense. Because how can you know who is a false prophet if you're not able to criticize and judge from certain criteria? So that's not what that means. All that means is just remember that while you approach your fellow believer,
to go so or do so with humility in the soul. That, if you do, does not mean that you are, if you point something out in humility, it doesn't mean that you are judging each other. So those Christians who always want to say that you're judging them, well, whatever it is that they say is precisely opposite what we're studying here. Now, when we correct each other, we are in fact helping the body of Christ. That's our responsibility, to help the body of Christ. And then again, you go back and realize that part of this thing comes from the fact that too many Christians don't see themselves as belonging to one body. They do not see the unity of the believers in the body of Christ. They don't see it. So they remain fragmented in their thinking. Because if a person believes in that unity, then you will do everything within you to ensure that you help the local congregation so that the body of Christ in that or that group of believers will be bound together in their concern for each other. Not concern for a few, but for each other. This is something that we have to always watch out for. Now, of course, another reason for failure to practice what the apostle states here is that many Christians are living in disobedience to the word of God. So, they are afraid that they might appear hypocritical in carrying out these activities. In the same, I mean, there's really no reason for that. Because if a believer lives in obedience, well, he shouldn't be concerned about those kind of things. We are going to fail. That's not the issue. It's a matter of when you fail, where do you find yourself? Not only are people afraid that this issue of being critical or being perceived as being hypocrites, but in the same fashion, many Christians are themselves arrogant and unteachable. In other words, they have an unteachable spirit. In order for this, what we're starting to function, a believer must devote himself of self. In other words, don't make an issue of yourself. Instead, make an issue of our Savior. Secondly, you must be willing to be taught. You know, sometimes when we think about these things about somehow many Christians don't seem to come to where they understand the great privilege that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you just think about it. God is in heaven. He's not lacking anything. Perfectly, as if we use that thing, perfectly happy. If all of us here say, we don't want to believe you, do you think he's going to do anything with God? Absolutely not. If you don't believe it, if you remember that, when you go to heaven, ask Noah. He'll tell you that God wiped out everyone except him and his family. That shows us God doesn't need us. So, doesn't it make you feel so special that the God who is in heaven is so concerned that you be a happy person? Everything he has given us in the world is so that you and I will what? Be happy. To me, it's quite humbling to realize that the God of heaven cares so much about me as his child to tell me how to be in the devil's world and be happy. The problem is many Christians just don't want to be happy. They'll say, I want to be happy. No, if you want to be happy, saturate your soul with truth and apply it. So this is the issue that if we think about, that the privilege that we all have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we all must be concerned about the body of Christ, its growth, its nurturing, and all other things that will lead to the growth of that local congregation. So, since I say that it is very difficult to do this because of unteachable spirit, people feel of self, then one of the things that you find out is when you begin to say something to those kind of believers who are full of self, unteachable, then they become hypersensitive and immediately develop wrong attitude. In other words, here you are, you're coming to a fellow believer with all concern of truth. Truly you're concerned, and yet that believer begins to imagine this and imagine that as to what your intention is. When in reality, you only have one intention: to ensure that that believer enjoys the greatest blessing that the Lord has for the believers. For you see, there is no way anyone can be truly happy on this planet if he does not live in obedience to God's word. But the more you live in obedience, the more you enjoy the peace of God. You take everything that the Bible teaches us, there is not one of it that if you and I follow, we'll regret. If anything, it will make our life happy. And I had a conversation with a member of a congregation on Sunday that was in a way intriguing and also reminded me of something. And he simply said, even if there is, in a way, no heaven, so to say, now what does a Christian lose? He has had a wonderful life on this planet, enjoyed peace and joy. What does he lose? Nothing. And so that conversation came up, I said, yeah, that reminded me of somebody that I ran into straight from after I finished high school. And this was a young man that was preparing to take something equivalent to GED in this country. And he had some math problem, and they said, well, you go to him, he'll try to solve it, and so on and so forth. But in the midst of all that, we finished that, and I began to talk to him about the Savior. He kind of laughed me to death. Finally, I got angry at him in a way, and not in my own way of being angry. So I finally said to him, I said, just think about it. If there is a heaven, and I die, I go there. You die, you go to hell. Now, let's switch it. If there is no heaven and there's no hell, and I live my life with joy and peace on this planet, when I die, what do I lose? Nothing. 20 years later, that young man saw me. I didn't even remember who he was, but until he introduced himself, and all he reminded me was what I just told you, which says to me that you don't worry about how people react or respond to truth. Just give it to them. And let them and the Holy Spirit struggle with it. So the point remains that we should not be too sensitive when other believers are trying to point certain things out to us or to help us. So it seems to me that since none of us are perfect, we should not be defensive when we are being corrected or taught what we do not know. Of course, we should also mention that the failure of Christians not to carry out these activities is perhaps due more with cultural interpretation of the Bible than any other thing. This is something that expositors of the Bible we have to continuously watch out for, not to be carried away to try to interpret the Bible outside the context and the culture of the New Testament or the Old Testament, and to interpret it with one's culture, because that will lead to misunderstanding of what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate. So that brings us to the issue, though, because we've been emphasizing this idea of teaching and admonishing. Who is to do it? Who will do the teaching and admonishing? Now, the context suggests that every Christian is to be involved because of the phrase where I say, one another. Now, I know there are some people who want to tell you, it's pastors who must do that. And amazingly, some pastors or commentators, they want to make it that way too. I don't know why they want to do those things, but they want to make it sound like it must be pastors. Well, the truth of the matter is that we know that when Christians assemble in their local churches, everyone is not to be involved in teaching or warning, advising or admonition. So this means that for each individual believer to be a part of this ministry, some of this teaching and some of this admonition must take place outside of the local church. Since everything we know about the Bible or the instruction from God's word, a pastor teaches, or whoever has the gift of teaching, he teaches and the rest listen. No two people teach at the same time. So if he says all of us must do this teaching and warning of each other, you can do it in a local church. So you must conclude it must be done outside the local congregation. Now this understanding will be contrary to some opinions expressed by scholars who, of course, in my opinion, use cultural setting in interpreting certain portions of the scripture. Now, what am I talking about? Well, the concept of freedom and privacy that exists in this or in some other societies have been used by many to interpret the Bible, which is wrong. Now, this means that according to them, Christians are taught that they should not teach or warn other believers on one-to-one basis because such a practice, they will say, will intrude on the privacy of the believer. And I'm yet to find a passage that backs that up, except that one takes the Bible, superimpose a concept that comes from a culture. Now, there is no question about it. Most people who live in the rural area don't really know much of this. sympathy. And for 10, 15 years, you may never know your neighbor. Because everyone is to his own. And so, for some reason, people bring that into Christianity. And yet the Bible says, we are a body. And therefore, it says, when one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body will be hurting. And so how can we do all that? If each man is to his thing, or each woman to her thing. So the point is, those kind of teaching is very problematic in the sense that it is contrary to this passage that we are now studying, where each believer is expected to teach and warn each other. Now, how can a person do such a thing? Again, if that's in doing so, it means that he or she is intruding in the privacy of another believer. If a person believes that, then he will never do what we're studying here. Now, though, I find no justification for that kind of teaching, except that it is something that is cultural. But so we understand that this type of teaching is contrary not only to our passage, but to the practice of the Bible. Let me remind us that Nathan, the prophet, one-to-one, warned and rebuked David, the king. Furthermore, someone will say, well, that's in the Old Testament. So what? Old Testament is the word of God. But then, let me give a clear New Testament example where a one-to-one help teaching took place in order to enlighten a believer. Will you please turn to Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. Say, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, or we can say who is vast in the scriptures. Now, I find that very interesting because, see, the scripture that he was well versed in is primarily the Old Testament. There are a lot of people who are versed in the sense that they can quote passages just like this. That doesn't necessarily mean that they understand what they're quoting. It's one thing to quote it, but it's another thing to understand what it means to properly use it. So, I can almost suspect that Apollos will be one of those that once he gets up, he can, you know, he closes our book, as they say, and he'll be quoting from one end to the next. But something is missing. Verse 25. He had been instructed in the word of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, if a man taught accurately, what's there left to do with him? That means he is teaching accurately up to what he knows. There are certain things that he doesn't know, like he didn't know much of anything that happened after the Pentecost and so on. And so his teaching was deficient. So verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now that's a husband-wife team, they invited him to their home. Look at what they did. And explained to him the word of God more adequately. They will have said, no, we don't want to intrude on his privacy. Because after all, he's so vast in the Bible. He can quote it like you wouldn't believe it. They didn't say that. This pastor said, they took him home.
explained to him more adequately.
So they are doing what the apostle has just said. They are teaching here. They are correcting a believer who is deficient in something. Now, this whole incident between Apollos and Aquila is really an example of one-to-one teaching among believers. Now, the instruction to Titus by the Apostle Paul suggests to me also that there is a one-to-one warning that is appropriate, although this is mostly addressed to him as a pastor, but by application to believers. I'm talking about Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Now, here's, as we look at this passage, the Christian life is not what you call a... you just fix it this way. You have to be flexible and understand the various applications of various truths in order to apply many things correctly. Well, verse 10 says, warn a divisive person once. In other words, someone who causes trouble, especially among believers. Then he said, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. That sounds pretty much cold, isn't it? It sounds like somebody's giving up. No. If a person is divisive in his own thinking, he's unteachable. And therefore, there's nothing you can do with a person who is unteachable. You can tell all you want, explain to them all you want. As long as a person is unteachable, there's nothing you can do. So in that case, there's no point wasting time. That's really part of the thing the apostle is saying here. You warn such a person once, twice, leave that person to himself. And of course, as a believer, the Lord, when you leave him to himself, the Lord will take care of it as usual. Hence then, it is not that we should not be involved in one-to-one teaching and warning other believers under certain conditions. But the true concern is how to accomplish it. That's where the problem is. There should be no doubt that it is important that believers help in teaching, warning, and encouraging each other to follow the truth. You know, in my understanding, it is a sign that we are concerned about the body of believers. If you see a fellow Christian going astray, it's your duty as a believer to find a way, talk to him or her, to help that believer. However, it is important that we know how to carry out that this function. The means of carrying this function is given in the expression with all wisdom in the passage where we're studying. It says with all wisdom. Now, before we examine that expression or phrase, let me point out that the Greek text is not clear as to the position of this phrase with all wisdom in this verse. It is for this reason that some scholars connect this phrase with the instruction which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So they read it or translate it this way, let the word of Christ dwell in you with all wisdom. So they pull it back to be associated with that instruction. Others, on the other hand, connect the same phrase with the expression that begins with teaching. Now, this second option is preferable, and it is the option that is followed by the translators of the NIV. It is also the option that I believe to indicate what the apostle wants us to understand for two reasons. First of all, by connecting this with all wisdom to the idea of teaching or warning, it will follow the pattern of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 that we've already studied. Colossians 1, 28. Colossians 1:28 says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man, look at that expression, in all wisdom. So that's that we may present every man mature in Christ. That's, of course, we studied in love time to indicate that should be the goal of every pastor, to bring about maturity in the congregation so that all believers will be matured in that congregation. So Paul uses the same, although he kind of switched things, like instead of teaching and warning, here he had a warning and teaching, but still, the expression in all wisdom should make us recognize that the best way to translate this is as the NIV has done. Second, the adverb richly that follows the instruction actually forms an emphatic qualification of the expression dwelling, when it says dwelling richly. And so, that word richly, or that adverb, terminates the clause, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. With that, that becomes an independent clause. And it makes sense. So it doesn't need anything else to make it make sense. As some people suppose, it must have been some kind of dependent clause. And that's what the argument is. Well, in any case, there is no need to add that expression with all wisdom with the first clause of verse 16. Rather, it should be as the NIV has translated it. And the word wisdom comes from a Greek word, sophia, sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, sophia. It means wisdom, insight, intelligence, or knowledge. So the thing is, this word originally covered any skill. They will use it for any skill. Then it was then confined to intellectual knowledge, and finally they applied it to anything that has to do with theory and the application of knowledge. In other words, you have knowledge, you apply it correctly, they talk about that person as having wisdom. Now, the Greek thinkers seem to have recognized wisdom as that which belongs to God. The use of this word in the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, indicates experience and competent mastery of life and its problems. So when that word is used in the Septuagint, that's the idea they try to communicate. The mastery of life and its problem, being competent to handle life's problem. We all face all kinds of life's problem. Those who are wise handle it well. Now, of course, this mastery includes really the ability to deal with other people. See, that's part of this mastery of that wisdom has the implication. The ability to do or do what is correct, the ability to enjoy life, so to say, and also the ability to recognize God's work in our life. See, many times we talk about it. Some of us, many things happen to us, we just say, it just happened. You know, that's our popular phrase, it just happened. But it takes wisdom that God gives you for you to see how he's working out his purpose in your life. The little things that happen to you, you're able to see and connect it properly to God. And if it's from the devil, you can also properly connect it to the devil because you have that wisdom. Now, so this word is a very interesting Greek word. If man then is the subject of the word Sophia, then it will also include then the ability to know what is good and evil, beside the ability to handle life. On the other hand, if God is the subject, wisdom is that supreme intelligence and that absolute mastery that is found in him, which he displayed in his creative activity and continues to demonstrate in his governance of creation. Wisdom in human beings come quite often through experience and by way of learning. However, it is God who actually gives wisdom in its purest or highest form in mankind. For example, in the Bible, it is God who gave Joseph, Solomon, Daniel, just to name a few, the wisdom by which they operated successfully on this planet. Now, since true wisdom is from God, one way then to develop this skill of being able to know how to teach and warn each other up appropriately is for the word of Christ to reside in our soul. For as we have our souls saturated with truth from God's word, then we have the insight of how best to approach our fellow believers who are in error. In other words, we will have the sensitivity to know how to pass information to our fellow believers in order to correct or help them. It is wisdom that allows us also to know the right approach of dealing with another believer. Now remember that even when Prophet Nathan confronted David with his sins of adultery and murder, he approached him in such a way that the king wasn't really mad. Instead, he condemned himself. That's just the way he did it. So what I'm saying is, there's a right way to do something and there's a wrong way to do something. So what the apostle is teaching here is that as we believers allow the word of Christ to saturate our souls, then we will have the insight and the skill necessary for teaching and correcting each other. We will also know the right way of carrying out the activities that we deal with when we come together as fellow believers or when we gather together, either in the congregation or in other places where believers gather together. However, whenever the word of Christ is not in us, then we will not do these activities of warning and teaching properly. It goes without saying that once the word of Christ indwells a person, that person will be filled with the Spirit. So when filled with the Holy Spirit, then we will possess humility, which is quite essential in teaching and warning each other. So far, we have considered the first reason as to why it's important for the word of Christ to dwell in us, and that is so that we know how to have true fellowship with each other in the sense of teaching and admonishing or correcting each other. Now, anywhere you have true fellowship, the thing that determines it is there something going on there that will uplift those who claim to be having fellowship? That's the test. In other words, you know, Christians get together. If they get together and talk nothing that applies to truth, or they do not talk anything that pertains to some truth that they have studied, that gathering is a social meeting. It has no value in terms of what the Bible would define for us as fellowship of believers. Because the fellowship of believers must involve this idea of encouraging each other. So that if you're around your fellow believer, and you know, you meet with a few believers, and when you leave, your mind goes into thinking, to reflect the conversation, whatever it is that is talked in the area of application of truth. But if you have to leave and don't think about anything but, oh, recipes, then there's no fellowship that's really taking place. Or talk about football, or whatever it is. True fellowship requires that there must be this exchange of truth, one way or the other. It doesn't mean if you meet with believers for 2 hours that you're all talking for those 2 hours, the word. No, not necessarily. You may talk other things. But at each stage, the word will come in to look at whatever it is that you're talking about. Without that, no fellowship is taking place. So that is the first reason, so that you and I will have the correct approach in fellowship with each other, both in admonishing and in correcting each other. Now we come to the second reason why the word of Christ must dwell in us richly. It is simply so that we will know or will be guided to worship properly. So that we will know how to worship our Lord properly. And that is in the last phrase of verse 16. Verse phrase of verse 16 says, "And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Now, a literal translation of this phrase will be something like this: with respect to psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, in gratitude, singing in your hearts to God. Now, the way to understand this literal translation is quite challenging, especially since it is possible that the expression that begins with psalms and ends with spiritual songs could also be a part of the preceding phrase. Now, we'll comment on the implication of making this phrase part of the preceding one later on in this study. But here is the thing that we're getting into something quite intriguing in a sense, and that is this idea of singing. That's what this approach is. It says that in order to know how to sing properly, in order to know how to worship God in those areas, the word of Christ must live in a believer richly. The soul must be saturated with the truth. Now, this is, if you think about it, what we're being introduced now is simply to say, tell us this. All people who make noise in the name of singing without doctrine saturating their soul is simply that, noise, nothing else. To truly worship God in using hymns and psalms or songs, there must be truth in the soul. Now, that this verse, this expression has a lot to tell us, and that we need to spend some time to examine each word, you know, what it means, what the psalms are, the hymns, or the spiritual songs, what they're all talking about. But because of the time that's left, I don't think we can get anywhere with it yet, so we will move it up to the next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have had so that we begin to take our responsibility seriously of helping the body of Christ by admonishing, teaching, and helping in every way to bring about the maturity of our fellow believers. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.